masculine and feminine, strictly speaking. It's just class A and class B nouns. Nouns that decline one way, nouns that decline another way. Sometimes they correspond between what we call grammatical gender and natural gender. However, sometimes they don't. For example, the Torah, the law, is feminine. And there's, you know, it doesn't make any sense why that would be the case, right? And sometimes things that we would associate with one gender or the other doesn't correspond. However, like I said, I as I reflected on our conversation last week, I think that I misled you also. I don't want you to, you know, it's not critical to you, but I don't want you to be running around with a mistaken notion that I gave you. So my apologies, and maybe I'll have to bring it back up again when more people join us. But we will, at points, perhaps consider things like Hebrew grammar when maybe we come to Proverbs 8 and wisdom. Because wisdom, as I mentioned last time, is a feminine noun, and therefore there are some interpretive questions because it's referred to as a she. Does that make it, you know, is wisdom feminine? Is wisdom personification as a woman? Or, as some have argued, is it a type of Christ? So, all right then. Well, let's look today. Our plan, Lord willing, is we will consider, we've been looking at wisdom, the concept of wisdom, and wisdom is that skill and those principles for loving God and neighbor, right? For obeying the Lord and blessing our neighbors. We had some other good definitions. It's the skill for getting along with God and man, skills for navigating life under the sun, tricks of the trade, as it were. And so in order to flesh out wisdom, one of the characters we see quite often in the book of Proverbs is the wise man. And you'll see him many times mentioned. The wise man does this, the wise man does that. Not so the wise man. The wise man does this, and the fool does that. And so we get to see qualities then of wisdom, right? The wise man, the man to whom wisdom is ascribed, the way that he behaves, the way that he thinks, is set forward for us as an example. After that, we will introduce the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is a concept that is attached to wisdom in Proverbs, and it comes up many times in the book of Proverbs. And I think we will just be able to get started discussing the fear of the Lord, and we'll pick that up next time, all right? So the wise man, the first thing about the wise man in Proverbs is that he's humble, right? He does not think more highly of himself than he ought. And part of humility is two things. First of all, being teachable, and secondly, being correctable, right? So to be teachable means we don't always know everything. There's something each of us can learn most of the time. And so to be teachable, particularly with respect to God. In Proverbs 1:5, we read, a wise man will hear and increase learning. Do you see how there's that relationship with wisdom, much like with faith? How, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And wisdom says, Lord, I understand, help me understand. Wisdom works that way, where we have a little bit, God gives us a little, and we take that little bit and we want more. And so the wise man will increase in learning because he is teachable. He wants to learn. I want to look at another verse, Proverbs 9:9, talking about the wise man being teachable. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. Now remember our discussion of parallelisms, and notice how the wise man is very similar to the just man, and that being still wiser is very similar to increasing in learning. So there's a sense in which wisdom, we said, is not just knowing things, right? Not just having the facts. It is being interested in those facts. There is a natural curiosity, right? The wise man does want to add knowledge. He wants to add information. If he's going to make a decision, he can't know everything perfectly. He understands his knowledge is limited, and yet he wants to investigate and figure out what are the facts, right? What are the facts? Think of Solomon. Remember when the two women came to him with one baby, and he needed to judge who was the mother of this child? And he reached the end of human wisdom. I mean, she said, right? Solomon wasn't there. So wisdom allowed him to discern. And he came up with a trick, as it were, to get them to reveal who was the real mother. And that's, Solomon had to, in that instance, be humble and to just say, I can't just pick the one I like better. Or I can't just go who talked first, right? Because the first one says their story. The second one has something to contradict it. And there was no camera, right? There was no drone footage. There was no DNA evidence. Yes, Jen?
He wouldn't really have caught the baby.
No, ma'am. I think, right. I think you're right. It was a ruse, right? It was a pretend in order to bring out the truth. Yeah, I don't believe he would have actually cut the baby. No, his point in doing that, of course, was to reveal the mother who loved the child, because she would want to spare the child's life and not be selfish. Yeah, and so Solomon, obviously, I don't think for a moment he would have actually had them cut the baby in half. But incidentally, I mean, that it gets us a little bit far afield, but notice Solomon there, in a sense, deceived the women, didn't he? He used a moment of deception in order to elucidate the truth. And we see some other examples of that in Scripture. And true wisdom, I think, knows how to, like Solomon would not be guilty of breaking the ninth commandment, even though he did trick them, but he did so in order to bring out the truth and then spare a life. All right, so that to me is a very good illustration of godly wisdom, of how he used his knowledge and understanding of human nature and righteousness to draw out the truth. So in addition to being teachable, the wise man is correctable. We oftentimes think we are right about things. There's another character that we'll study, Lord willing, in the Proverbs called the scoffer. He's similar to the fool, but he's the guy who can never be taught anything, or every time he's taught something, he hardens himself. He resists rebuke, correction. He resists instruction. But the wise man, contrarily, he is correctable. And Proverbs 15:10 says, harsh discipline is for him who forsakes, and he who hates correction will die. See, hating correction is a sign of being under the judgment of God. It's a sign of resisting God. Now, we all naturally hate correction. I don't enjoy correction. I don't enjoy having to correct myself if I make a mistake. But if we're humble, if we're truly wise, we recognize we're not God. We're creatures, and we're sinners. Therefore, we err, right? And sometimes we need to be corrected. Now, it's not pleasant when we are corrected, but a wise man takes that correction. That doesn't mean every time someone corrects us or seeks to correct us that they are right, but it does mean that wisdom says, I'm going to listen and see if it's correct. You know, if there's a fault here, is it on my end? Did I make a mistake, or do I need to increase in understanding? One more. Proverbs 17:10, rebuke is more effective for a wise man than 100 blows a fool. So a rebuke is a stern correction. Hey, you, stop doing that, right? That's what sometimes we do in sermons, or that's what sometimes we do with our children, or that's what sometimes, you know, people in the church have to do with us. If we've sinned, they will tell us what we've done and that it's not right. And that's more effective for a wise man than if you took a fool and hit him 100 times. Now, I don't want you to underestimate the value of hitting a fool, right? That they're actually, I think, corporal punishment, when people are foolish, corporal punishment is actually appropriate. And Proverbs actually will talk about this. Rods for the backs of fools, right? So he's not saying that, you know, hitting the fool is ineffective. It just means the fool, because he is not teachable or correctable, he doesn't learn. And even hitting him is not going to fix it all. But a wise man, just a rebuke, just one word of caution, just one word of correction, and he receives it. He takes it with meekness. And I want us to especially consider this in the context of the Word of God. Who principally rebukes us? God does. Now, he may use people to do it, but it's principally God who corrects us. God is the one who, by his word and through the Holy Spirit, is teaching us the way we should go. And so sometimes, if something unsettles us, makes us feel ashamed, or makes us uncomfortable, I don't like what the pastor said, maybe the question for us ought to be, okay, is what he said true and useful and necessary? If that's the case, then maybe that is God, by the Holy Spirit, through the word, rebuking us, right? and not just someone being mean or Pastor Appleton, as it were. All right. So the wise man is humble and correctable. He also seeks knowledge. Proverbs 10:14. Wise people seek knowledge, but the mouth of the foolish is near destruction. So there's this notion of storing up knowledge, like you store up things for the winter. He's gathering knowledge. And knowledge then will become the currency that he uses as he plies wisdom. So knowledge is the raw materials. You have to know things. You have doctrines, you have truths, you have facts, you have observations, all of these things. And then wisdom puts them into practice. The wise man avoids evil. Under C, Proverbs 14:6 is a good example of this one. A scoffer seeks wisdom and does not find it. But knowledge is... No, that's not the right... 14:16, sorry. A wise man fears and departs from evil, but a fool rages and is self-confident. So the wise man fears. It is his fear of evil that causes him to turn away from it. And the foolish man, on the other hand, he rages. In other words, he lets those emotions, those movements in his soul, that boiling over, that zeal without knowledge, he lets that control him. And he's like a runaway train, and he runs into trouble because he's letting his feelings get ahead of him. The wise man, on the other hand, he wants to steer away from evil. We'll see many times that evil is contrasted with wisdom. You cannot be wise in the biblical sense and be evil. Okay, so biblical wisdom is first of all pure, right? All right. D, the wise man pursues righteousness. So contrary to running into evil, moving forward, seeks after, looks to find righteousness. Folly, Proverbs, to him who is destitute of discernment. But a man of understanding walks uprightly. Understand that a man of understanding is a synonym for the wisdom. It's one of our terms that we talked about earlier, that there's many synonyms used for wisdom in Proverbs. Understanding is the wise man. He walks uprightly. Now look at the contrast of folly. So he enjoys folly. Why does the sow return to the mud? Because she enjoys it, right? Why do fools return sin and folly? Right? There's a joy to folly. Ultimately not joyful, right? Temporarily joyful, though. That's something that there's an attraction to it, a beauty to evil, which is very sad, isn't it? All right, the wise man shares wisdom. Proverbs 14:3, in the mouth of a fool is a rod of pride, but the lips of the wise will preserve them. So the lips are like a gate, right? The lips are a gate to your mouth, to your tongue, which comes from your heart. The mouth of the fool is a rod of pride. It's abusing people. And it's by expressing his pride. He has an opinion on everything. He's an expert on everything. He has to butt into every story. Well, that's nothing. You should hear what happened to me on the way here today, right? That's the way that the fool is. Remember, he's always seeking only self-interest. He's only going, he wants to talk. He's the one who, when you're talking, he just wants to get his story in, right? He's going to one-up you. And the things he's going to say, going to ultimately be self-serving. They're not going to be to your benefit, but the lips of the wise will preserve them. And so the lips of the wise do two things. They allow good things to come out, and they disallow bad things. So they're like, they're the gate that's opening and closing, allowing good things and disallowing the bad things. The wise man restrains himself. Proverbs 12:23. A prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaims foolishness. So a prudent man, or a man who is wise, a man who is thinking, sometimes doesn't give away all that he knows. Think of our instance of Solomon this morning we talked about, right? He knew he was not going to kill that baby, Jan, but he did not reveal that. He concealed some of his knowledge. Why? Because he was wise. Sometimes concealing things is appropriate. Think of a general and his army. If he's going to set up an ambush, he's not going to broadcast that. You know, on October 11th, I'm going to attack your western flank at 10 a.m. Well, that wouldn't be wise. Sometimes being wise means not sharing everything. This is other times contrasted with a fool who babbles. Everything that runs across his brain, he says. The wise man stops and thinks, is this necessary? Is this beneficial? Is this something I need to share? If I share this, might I scandalize someone? Or who was the king who allowed the foreign, it was Hezekiah. He allowed them to come in and see the storerooms and to see the treasures, and then shortly thereafter was taken over. He should have concealed that knowledge. He was, maybe, I don't know whether he was being prideful or what he was doing, but he should have kept that knowledge back. And I think sometimes with us, there's knowledge we need to keep back. We live in an age where everyone likes to tell you every problem that they have. But a wise man holds some of that back, even if only for the sake of others, right? You all don't need to know about my gout. I don't actually have gout, but if I did, you don't necessarily need to know about that every day, right? You all don't need to know every thought that runs through my mind or every issue that I have or every problem. And guess what? I don't need to know that from you. And neither does the world. Sometimes we hold back knowledge for the benefit of others. All right, so the wise man is introspective. Proverbs 14:8. By introspective means he looks inside, right? Spective, like spectacles, intro, inside. He looks to himself. Now, the heart of man is deceitful. Who can know it, right? Our hearts can deceive even ourselves. We are not good at knowing even our own intentions. We can trick ourselves and convince ourselves we're being righteous and we're having honest intentions, and it's not the case. Yet, we still have to try. We have to look, weigh our hearts. The wise man is introspective. Proverbs 14:8. The wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way, but the folly of fools is deceit. Okay, his way is what he's doing, how he's walking, right? How he's living, the course of action he's taking. So a wise man seeks to understand that. Why am I doing this? Why am I feeling this way? Why am I behaving this way? We have to at times question ourselves, question our motives. It's easy for us to question other people's motives, right? I'm, very good at that. But we need to be more to question our own motives at times and confess to ourselves, it's possible I'm not being completely righteous in my way. And the way to do that is to examine our own hearts. As the Apostle Paul says, examine yourself to see whether the truth be in you, right? We have to examine ourselves. Now, sometimes people will criticize this. They refer to puritanical navel gazing, right? Because the Puritans were very good telling people to examine themselves. But now, what you're doing when you're examining yourself is not looking to see whether you're righteous enough to justify yourself before God. You can't do that, right? You can only be justified before God by Christ's righteousness. But what you can do is see, are you indeed trusting Christ? Are you indeed walking in a way that is consistent with that trust in Christ? Do you have the fruits of the Spirit growing more and more in you? Okay, so that's the difference then between introspection and, morbid navel gazing. All right, the wise man will be rewarded. And the rewards, of course, we've talked about, but rewards in Scripture, especially in the book of Proverbs, oftentimes are both temporal and eternal, right? So let's look at Proverbs chapter 3, verse 35. The wise man shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the legacy of fools. So you think of the Lord Jesus. On the day he was crucified, it was shame, wasn't it? He was, all the world, that it looked as if he were the shameful one. And it was only after his resurrection and his ascension that it was revealed that it was actually glorious. But yet, even now, isn't Jesus looked upon with shame? Rejected by nations, all right? Rejected by the Jewish nation to this day. Rejected by nations all over the world. They think he's shameful. But yet he will inherit glory, right? He already has some of it. Some of it's been revealed. But in the end, he's going to be glorified. And everyone will look and see his glory. Well, by analogy, like in a lesser fashion, so too for you. Your godly wisdom will ultimately be vindicated. And you will be glorified and not ashamed. All right. Let me just pass on for just a moment to the wise woman. Obviously, everything that is ascribed to the wise man is applicable to women, right? The wise man is representative. So what's true for him is true for both sexes. But then Proverbs does have special mention of the wise woman. The wise woman, she builds her house, whereas the foolish woman tears hers down with her own hands. The wise woman is a gift from God. And we will get a chance to look at that in depth, but just to understand that God does at times, even though women are included under the wise man, God does at certain times address particular callings. Woman is a calling, right? Kind of like if it were kings. You know, my son is to do this. There's a particular calling. God here does address women particularly sometimes in order to demonstrate what feminine wisdom looks like. All right. Any questions before we press on? Yes, Grace. Tearing down her house. Yes. Yes.
So if we are wise,
yeah.
We'll
yep. Yeah. Very good. And let's get like biblical theological here for just a second and think of the themes in Scripture of a house. Okay, the house, starting with God's creation and then the garden and the tabernacle and the temple and now the church, the house, God's house, his building is his people, which he's building with his Spirit. And the wise woman is a metaphor for his saints, right? For his church. And so you think of saints, Christians, who are wise, what do? They build God's kingdom. They build God's house, which is, other saints. And the foolish woman, the foolish person in the church, is the one who tears apart God's house. And the Apostle Paul warns, if anyone defiles God's house or God's temple, God will destroy him. Right? Do you see the themes there are consistent throughout Scripture? So you're thinking exactly the right way. Yeah. All right. The fear of the Lord. Actually, before we move on, any other? All right. So the fear of the Lord will be something that occurs many times in the book of Proverbs, and I think therefore it will to get a handle generally what the fear of the Lord is. And then we'll, Lord willing, come back and see the fear of the Lord as it's employed in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10 is very similar to what we read in Proverbs chapter 1. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And I said before that you don't even begin to be wise until you fear the Lord. Now, beginning here, it refers to the first principle. Right, in any science or any discipline, you have first principles. This is the basics. These are the things that without them, you don't, if you can't have geometry if there's not such a thing as right angles, right? Or, right? There's first principles. Well, this is the first principle. The way to have wisdom, it begins with the fear of the Lord. So someone, biblically speaking, someone who does not fear the Lord, no matter how much learning they have, no matter how much practical discernment they display, ultimately they cannot be called wise. in the biblical sense, okay? If they don't fear the Lord, their wisdom is actually not biblical wisdom. Go ahead, Brendan.
Knowledge of God's also like the first principle for every other area.
Yeah, yeah. So, right, right.
Like as a teacher in a public school, I think, well, the kids are learning history, but for no discernible reason.
Yeah.
Having
understanding
of God's sovereignty and providence and direction of history.
Yeah.
So you can't even be wise in worldly things without first having.
That's right. That's right.
Yeah.
Yeah, just being a creature of God and then trying to learn about his creation but alienated from the creator. That's what they're left with, right? And it's probably very hard to make sense of it. Yeah. All right. So the fear of the Lord then is the beginning of wisdom. Fear, we can just talk about fear generally. Fear is a feeling, right? It's an emotion. It's an inclination or a movement in our souls, which expresses either terror or reverence. And think, for example, in Exodus 20, the Lord has Moses tell Israel, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." And by the way, it's the same word, same English or same Hebrew word behind the term fear. So on the one hand, God is telling them, don't fear so that you may fear. And that's sort of the paradox of the fear of the Lord. Telling them, don't be terrified. God is going to come near you and bless you so that you can fear him. That is to say, revere him or worship him, right? And so there's a sense in which God is terrifying, right? God is big. He's dangerous. He's incomprehensible to us. But because he condescends, because he draws near to us and makes provision, he can be feared in the reverent sense. We'll press on now, but fear, under A, proceeds from love. So that feeling, that temperament, that inclination, that emotion, that vibration on the strings, whatever you want to call it, it actually comes from our hearts, and it comes from love. What, okay? Either our love for ourselves or our love for God. And just think of it in the most basic sense. What makes me step aside from oncoming traffic? Well, my love for my life, right? That just in a very simple sense. That's what makes us do that. That self-preservation. So you see, that's not necessarily. In fact, we'll discover later that there is an appropriate self-love. God requires us to love extent. But we can also have fear that comes from love of God. So to love God is to love God then produces in the creature a fear for him, a reverence. Now, Wilhelmus Abrakel, he was a Dutch theologian in the 17th century in what was called the Second Reformation. Okay, so there was a Second Reformation or a second generation of reformers, and they sort of took and built upon the first generation reformers. He's most known for his book, The Christian's Reasonable Service, which comes from Romans chapter 12, but he wrote volumes on the Christian life. But he said this, and I'm paraphrasing him here, but fear seeks to avoid evil. And by evil, think of harm, right? Something that we perceive to be evil. We're seeking, like me stepping out of the way of a car. Fear is telling me, get away from that. That's going to be evil. It's going to be harm. This is good. That's right. But fear itself becomes evil when it begets or produces evil means in order to preserve or acquire good, or to avoid evil. Let me try to illustrate that so that it makes more sense. What if we fear man, right? My neighbor is a threat to me. He could kill me. He could rob me. He could take my worldly possessions. He could sully my name. He could do lots of things to me. He can make my life miserable. So I'm fearing that. there's an evil there that I'm afraid of. But if my fear of my neighbor causes me to neglect my duty to God, that fear has therefore has then become sinful, right? Or if I fear, we should fear to the extent that we preserve our lives, right? So I should not want to drink poison. That's natural and good. I fear poison. But if my fear for preserving my life becomes so strong that I would reject God, then that fear has become sinful. Do you see? I'm trying to preserve something that I think is good, trying to stave off something that I think is evil. Doing, I'm actually neglecting, I'm actually not fearing God. Is that making sense? All right. Now then, there are two kinds of fear in the scriptures. There are two ways of looking at fear, okay? The first is servile or slavish fear. Think of the word servile relates to So think of a servant or a slave, right? Servile or slavish fear. That is the fear of punishment. All right, so servile fear causes a slave to fear his master and obey him in order to avoid punishment. Right? The slave, it's not perfect in our context because we don't have slaves, but you could think maybe of an employee who obeys his boss simply because he wants to either get his paycheck or he doesn't want to get fired. That's a little bit mercenary, but it's not necessarily evil. Right? Part of the relationship between an employee and an employer is contractual. There is an obligation. He wants to get his paycheck. He wants to, you know, that's okay. But for the Christian, our fear should never be merely servile or slavish. And we'll talk more about that in a little bit. And then the second type or kind is filial fear. Now, filial comes from the Latin for a son. Think of it as a child in a family. Okay, so filial fear is the fear of offending a loved one. The fear of offending a loved one. Right? Filial fear causes a child to dread dishonoring his beloved father. And I want to read this from Brockle. Filial fear is a holy awe or reverence of God and his laws, which springs from a just view and real love of the divine character, leading the subjects of it to hate and shun everything that can offend such a holy being, and inclining them to aim at perfect obedience. I'm sorry, that's from Webster's. The next one is from Brockle. He says, filial fear is a holy inclination of the heart, take careful pains not to displease God and earnestly endeavor to please him in all things. So you see, ultimately here the idea is love for God. The person with the filial fear of God, he actually loves God and therefore wants to do what is pleasing to him because he loves him, wants to do what honors him, wants to avoid at all costs anything that would offend him or perhaps rupture their relationship or perhaps bring any kind of displeasure or in any way make God a victim, right? Any offense against God. It'd be like a child who loves their father. They honor their father not merely because they fear discipline, but mostly because they revere their father. And then that inclines them to obedience and service, etc. Okay? Now, it is proper for man to have both terror and reverence for God. It's not wrong to be terrified of God entirely. But as Christians, part of the gospel is that we are released from the terror of God. We don't need to fear his judgment if we are on right terms with him, right? If we've been forgiven our sins, if Christ has paid our penalty, we do not need to fear God as if we were not his children. Yet, even in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 12, our God is a burning fire, right? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And these are things spoken to Christians. And part of the reason for this is that sometimes that servile or slavish fear is what actually prompts us, warns us, scares us, as it were, into repentance or faith, right? If we're a Christian and we're sinning, like think of David when he wrote, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." Was that because God actually was taking the Holy Spirit from David? Or was it because David, in his sinfulness, was scared? I think it was because David, in his sinfulness, was scared. He had terror. He was going to lose his God. And so God used that then to awaken in David and to frighten him into repenting and trusting. So it's proper then for us to have some of that, even until, you know, 1 John 4 says, perfect love casts out fear. On this side of glory, we do not have in ourselves perfect love, right? If we perfectly love God as our Father, if we loved him without any sin involved in it at all, there would probably not be any of that terror. But there will remain some terror. But that's actually a good thing, because that terror, just like in Hebrews 12, God is a consuming fire. Be careful. Now, in heaven, God is still going to be almighty, and I think there will still be some kind of awe, right? And yet, we'll have perfect love. So I don't know exactly what it will look like there. All right? It is proper for man to fear God's punishment and to dread offending him. So both, right? Terror and reverence. That's right. It's good. Think of when Jesus healed a man. And he said, now go and stop sinning, lest something worse happen to you. This was after Jesus had healed the man, right? So it was Jesus telling the man, it's right to fear God's judgment. If you keep doing that sin, something worse is going to happen to you. So that's Jesus using fear, the terror of the Lord, to persuade a man. Likewise, it is proper for God's people to fear God as children to a father and servants to a master. So there, both of those can fit. Yes, go ahead, Lisa. Oh, okay. Oh, you know what? You didn't miss it. I did. I'm sorry. Let me back up. Yeah, give me 1 second. Okay, so it is proper for man to love both himself and God. Remember, fear is produced by love. And it's either love for self or love for God. And of course, we can think like love for neighbor, et cetera, et cetera. But those are the two principal motives that man has. And it is proper to have love for yourself. That love for self exceeds your love for God, or your love for, it's when that love for self becomes selfish, right? So in Proverbs 22:3, it says that the prudent sees danger and turns aside. The prudent sees danger and hides himself. In other words, you see something, right? I'm walking on a path in the woods and I see a rattlesnake. Well, I might take a different direction. That's not, you know, that's self-love, right? That's fear that's motivated by my love of myself. That's not sinful. It's only when that love for self exceeds our, like, if on the other side of that rattlesnake were Mrs. Appleton and she needed rescuing. Okay, now I have to say, I've got to find some way to make sure Mrs. Appleton never tells anyone about this. No, but my duty would to say, I have to find a way past this rattlesnake in spite of my fear of it. Does that make sense? So it is proper to have some love of self, right? Go ahead, Brennan. Right, right.
I tend to be self-deprecating, but I've tried to stop that because if I do something well and someone compliments me on it, any good in me is because God's.
That's right, and that's how we can be honest and not arrogant, right? And we can be dishonest and not praise God for the gifts and graces he's given to us and therefore actually be the opposite of humble.
Uriah Heep and David Copperfield.
I'm so humble. Yes. And I think this was maybe C.S. Lewis who said that humility is not thinking less of ourselves. It is thinking of ourselves less, right? We're not putting ourselves first. Because remember, Jesus was humble, yet Jesus was also honest. He thought rightly of himself and the gifts and the graces and the strengths that he had. Yeah, very good point. All right, so it is proper then. Malachi 1:6, I just want to read this. The Lord says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Now, both of those words, honor and reverence, can also be translated as fear. Okay? Do you notice how God is the relationships he has with them? He's their father, and they're his children. And he's their Lord, and they're his servants. He's their master. And so there's that notion of both servile and filial fear. And God is saying to them, if in fact I am your master, as you proclaim, if you're my servants, why don't you fear me? And if in fact I am your father and you're my children, why don't you fear me? And do you notice how that covers both aspects of the fear of God? And so they're both appropriate in their place. You know, it's like you've heard sometimes people talk about the lordship salvation controversy. And some question whether, in order to be saved by Christ, must you embrace him as Lord as well as Savior? And some taught, well, no, you simply embrace him as Savior, and then later on you learn that he's your Lord. But the truth is that Jesus Christ is only one person, and he is both Savior and Lord. And if he's not your Lord, then he isn't your Savior. Just like if Israel would say, well, God, you're our father, but you're not our master. It doesn't work, right? God gets to set says he's their father and their master. All right? Let's see. It is proper. Now, the primary motive for our obedience to God should be, so not excluding the other motive for obedience, right? But our principal Christians should be our childlike love for him. This is from our confession, chapter 20, verse 1, but it's talking about liberty, liberty of conscience, and it says that Christ purchased for us liberty. So the liberty which Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel consists of several things, freedom from guilt and things, but it consists in, among other things, building obedience unto him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and a willing mind. So it's, you know, see, the primary, because Christ purchased us liberty, because he took us and made us sons, our principal motivation for our obedience to God is childlike love. And where, by the way, where does our love come from? How does a man become to love God? God puts it in us, right? God writes it in us. And that's, then we use that love to pursue our God. John Calvin, just a lovely quote here. This is from actually a catechism. But true piety, piety for Calvin is as a synonym for fear of the Lord. And I think that's instructive to us. That's helpful. So true piety consists in a sincere feeling which loves God as Father as much as it fears and reverences him as Lord. Embraces his righteousness, and here's the part that is just outstanding, and dreads offending him worse than death. Now, dreads offending him. Do not fear him who can kill the body and do nothing more. Fear him who can cast both the body and the soul into hell, right? That's what Calvin is saying here. We, as God's children, and dread offending him even more than we dread dying. I wish I could say that were always the case, right? But that's what it is to fear the Lord. All right, we got a couple minutes here. Any questions? Any thoughts? I would like maybe, I think it's a good point to pause and we'll pick up more later. Did I see a hand? Yes, Rachel.
Is
Same word, yes. In fact, we only discern it by the context. Yeah, it's the same word used for both terror and reverence. Now, sometimes are you fear? Really, what kind of fear it is determined by its object and your relationship to that object. Does that make sense? In other words, I fear God as a child to a father because God is my father. That's what makes that filial fear. I also fear God in the sense of terror and dread, or understanding he can punish me because I'm his creature, because he's my master, I am his servant. So it's all has to do with our relationship to the object, and then we just have to discern it by context. Yeah. Yes, John. Has reverence for him, right? Many times, the fear of the Lord will end up being used as a synonym for worship. Okay, so the fear of the Lord has very close connections to someone who's devoted, right? There's devotion. And this, we'll talk about this next time, I think, some of the examples where fear of the Lord is ascribed to saints in, say, the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And it's used as a description for their motivation. It shows why they did what they did. Noah feared the Lord. Abraham feared the Lord. The Lord was Isaac's fear. These kinds of things, and how that you could see the fear of the Lord in the way that they lived. That you could see it. It was demonstrated. The midwives feared the Lord. So much so that they were willing to defy a Pharaoh, right? So that's the what the fear of the Lord then is actually observable in people's lives. Now, people can pretend to fear the Lord, but maybe to John's point, for a parent or for, you know, a loved one, I think, you know, your kids can discern after time whether your fear of the Lord is genuine or insincere, because it has a way of coming out. All right, any other questions? All right, very good. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for this time we've had. Thank you, Lord, for your word and its instruction to us. We ask that you would make us teachable and correctable. And thank you, Father, that while you are an immense and terrible God, you are also a loving Father to us, and that you have put your love in our hearts. And by that love, Lord, we know you. Thank you that you are a good Father. Lord, help us to grow in the fear of you. Help us to grow in our awe and reverence towards you. Forgive us where we've fallen short. And Lord, even this morning, we ask that in our public worship of you, that we would demonstrate the fear of the Lord, that our love for you, Lord, would just overwhelm us and incline us to sincerely, as much as we can, by faith, worship you this morning. Thank you, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.